Lord, some of us are not thrilled by seeing snow at the end of March. But you are a faithful God, and you control the weather as much as everything else. And it reminds us that though our sin is like scarlet, you'll make us white as snow. Thank you for that. The Proverbs speak of snow as refreshing. So as you refresh the earth and the creation, so today by your word and spirit, refresh us. And as we consider sort of our documents that we've agreed to and organizing our life together as a church, open our minds to the scriptures really that underlie them and guide our discussion today. Because again, Holy Spirit, you are the real teacher. So teach through us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, as a quick way of review, how do you get to know a book? What do you look at first? Yep, cover, table of contents, see who the author is, and index. So last week, I encouraged you to look at the table of contents in the Constitution. You see all kinds of cool topics. And then you go to the index, and you see a list of maybe even cooler topics, like charms and other things that we mention in the Constitution. You say, well, I didn't know that was in there. So as you're going about your day-to-day activity, question arises, what does your church think about this, or does it say anything about that? You can look at a table of contents. Maybe we have a chapter on that. Maybe we don't. You can look in your index, might be more useful, actually, and say, do we say anything about tattoos? I don't know. Is it in our index? No, it is not. But tail-bearing is. What is tail-bearing? Gossip. Right, we might call it gossip. But tail-bearing. But tattooing is not there. Tobacco, however, is. So I doubt marijuana is. We'll take a quick look. Of course, you have to be able to spell marijuana. It is not, but might be something that needs to be included in the future as the use of marijuana becomes much more widespread. And yeah, it's probably covered. I don't know if mind altering is in the index. That's what we're looking at. Drugs are. Okay, so marijuana not specifically, but you probably need to find it under a different heading. So, drugs. Yes. To avoid enslavement and use for pleasure or escape to be avoided. So, we have things there. So use the index. And then we spent some time in the Covenant of 1871, decided we were going to go sort of backwards through the book. Because often when people get into a book, they start at the front, they start with great enthusiasm, and then depending on what kind of book, they kind of stop reading as you go along. But the stuff at the end of our Constitution is important. So we talked about the Covenant of 1871, and it opens with confessions and acknowledgments. We have not duly valued and improved the unsearchable riches of truth and grace in the Holy Scriptures. We acknowledge with shame formality in religious services, conformity to the spirit of the world, lukewarmness, untenderness in our walk and in our dealings with others, unwatchfulness. We are chargeable with remissness in the duties of the closet, which we said was what? Private prayer. The family, the prayer meeting, the sanctuary. We've not hallowed the Sabbath. We've not cherished love for all men. It goes on that we mourn that religion has not been cultivated and practiced in our homes as it should have been. And we have recently actually had a discussion about that as a as a congregation. We've heard sermons on it. It's been bound up in our baptisms. And then we had a panel discussion on maybe what does that look like in our homes. We have neglected things. We have failed in our obedience to the command to preach the gospel to every creature. We acknowledge that the nation refuses to own its responsibility to God and to the mediator. We acknowledge that the history of the government has been largely one of oppression and injustice towards its Aboriginal and colored people and of iniquitous distinction of caste. So that's the beginning part of the covenant, acknowledgement of where we have failed. And then the covenant itself, which was signed on by ministers, elders, deacons, and members, which pretty much covers everyone. And amongst that, in the first paragraph on page I-7, we approve and accept of the covenant of grace as all our salvation and desire, and take the moral law as dispensed by the mediator, Christ, to be the rule of our life. The moral law. What is that? Well, that's where the moral law is summarily comprehended. But what is the moral law? Okay. That law that is ongoing and binds us all, it would be a distinction from perhaps the civil laws, might be made in distinction to the ceremonial law. But since you brought up the Ten Commandments, what are those? The first one, a little quiz. How many of you know the Ten Commandments in order? See a lot of hands. What is number one? Have no other gods before me. Number two. What about them? No. Yeah, don't have them. Don't have idols. Number three. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number four. Remember the Sabbath day. There's another positive command in number four that I think gets overlooked. Keep going. There you go. 6 days you shall work. So remember the Sabbath, which also implies working the other 6 days. Number five, honor your father and your mother. I'm not going to ask how you're doing on that, but I'll just leave that there. Number six, don't murder. Number seven, don't commit adultery. Number eight, don't steal. Number nine, yeah, no tail bearing. Number nine, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And number 10, don't covet. So we're going to approve and accept of the covenant of grace as all our salvation and desire, and take the moral law as dispensed by the mediator to be the rule of our life. So there it is. That's the brief rule of law, which can be summarized then under two heads. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Could have said, that's the moral law. Love God and love your neighbor. So we go on in that first section. In light of what we have said we haven't done, we will diligently attend to searching the scriptures, religious conversation. By the way, that's kind of what this is, religious conversation. I hope it also is what happens in your homes, whether you're talking about the news, whether you're talking about economics, whether you're talking about education, all those kind of things, religious conversation. The duties of the closet, the household, the fellowship meeting, and the sanctuary. So we're going to attend to these things, diligently attend to them. We will seek in them to worship God in spirit and in truth. We promise to depart from all iniquity, to live soberly and righteously and godly in the present world. That's a high calling. We're going to diligently give ourselves really to the disciplines of the Christian life, and then to live it out in a sober and righteous and godly way. Paragraph 2. which talks about our own standards, the confession, the catechisms, the testimonies. But on the page I-8, we are rejecting in the world, we abjure and condemn, these are the false religions, we've mentioned them briefly before, infidelity, atheism, pantheism, naturalism, spiritualism, indifferentism, formalism, popery. That's not potpourri, that's popery. Has to do with Roman Catholicism. I saw that smile and heard that chuckle. So thought clarity. What's missing that if you were writing this list you might include today? Well, these are religious approaches. Okay, might have secularism. How's that different from atheism or indifferentism? Okay, or naturalism, denial of the divine providential government. Anything else you might include in this list? Because I thought there was a glaring omission, which 150 years ago in the West would not have been on people's minds. No, I was thinking of Islam. And then in 150 years ago, Islam, though in this country, was not a driving force. It's moved much more into the fore of global thinking. So if we're going to reject all these other forms, if Roman Catholicism gets called out, I'd have thought, well, probably today we might call out Islam, which in many ways is a Christian heresy. There are a lot of similarities. Muhammad knew about Christianity, but he rejects aspects of it. He's non-Trinitarian, for instance. So that's just not in this list. So we call out the negatives and then the positive. Believing Presbyterianism to be the only divinely instituted form of government in the Christian church, we disown and reject all other forms of ecclesiastical polity, which lends you to ask, what is Presbyterianism? Representative government, okay? Unpack that a little bit. You know, your neighbor asks, what church do you go to? And you give them the full name, Covenant Fellowship Reformed Presbyterian Church. You're laughing. And he says, what is Presbyterian? Okay, so it's not hierarchical. Someone might also ask, well, what does that mean? But if it's not that, what is Presbyterianism? What is that even word, presbytery, or what's that? Okay, yeah, eldership, government by elders, which is really technically what it is, and a structure then of church courts that go up in authority as opposed to in a hierarchy. So it actually gets broader as you go up. So from the local session to a broader presbytery to a general assembly or synod, there is more and more input as opposed to a ecclesiastical structure where it gets narrower as you go up. So yeah, that's correct. So you have the other ones that have no acknowledgement of authority beyond the local church. So congregationalism on the one hand, and then structures on the other, depending on how they are structured. But we affirm that the scriptures teach that Presbyterianism is the only divinely instituted form of government in the Christian church. So that's the second affirmation. And then in the third, still on page I-8, has to do with our government. We will maintain the responsibility of nations to God, the rightful dominion of Jesus Christ over the Commonwealth, and the obligation of nations to legislate in conformity with the written word. So we hold forth that we have responsibility as a nation before God. There is corporate responsibility. We are pledged to promote the interests of public order and justice, to support cheerfully whatever is for the good of the Commonwealth in which we dwell. How many of you cheerfully pay your taxes? Okay, there's some hands that go up. Good. You should. Because it's one of the ways that we pursue the good of the Commonwealth and the common good. We pay our taxes. Wrote my checks yesterday. So, and I'm glad for public goods. You're probably glad that your trash gets picked up. Yep, bridges that get sustained. And when they fall down, you realize, wow, we should be paying our taxes. And we need to pay a little more. I don't know. We got a lot of infrastructure around here that needs to be cared for. I've heard there are still wooden pipes in certain parts of Pittsburgh that are carrying water. Water pipes that are still made out of wood in certain parts of Pittsburgh. So evidently they might be holding up bridges. But we have this obligation, and we own that, to promote the interests of public good. We pray and labor for the peace and welfare of our country, for its reformation by a constitutional recognition of God as the source of all power, of Jesus Christ as the ruler of nations, of the Holy Scriptures as the supreme rule. And that would have been part of the Christian Amendment movement. Any of you historians know anything about that? Some of you seminary graduates? Can you speak to the Christian Amendment movement? Yes, we had a quite robust lobbying effort for the size of our church to see into the U.S. Constitution acknowledgement of the crown rights of Christ. Because otherwise, right now it's a secular document. Starts how? We the people, with no acknowledgement. But it would be acknowledging. Yes, faith. Cabinet. The end of this paragraph, though, I want us to be aware of. So it's talking about we pray and labor for this. We will continue to refuse to incorporate by any act with the body, with the political body, until this blessed reformation has been secured. So we will continue to refuse to incorporate by any act with the political body until this blessed reformation has been secured. What acts might that include? Okay? Well, absolutely. So we had a practice of political dissent. We did not engage in the political process as insiders. So from the very beginning, because of this omission of the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as King and Head, and having all authority, Reformed Presbyterians stayed out. You want to speak to that? So Reformed Presbyterians didn't vote. Reformed Presbyterians didn't run for office. Because we would need to take an, if you won an elected office, you would take an oath to uphold the Constitution. And we didn't think that was right. And we didn't think it was right to vote for people who would take an oath to uphold a Constitution that we rejected. So here it's embodied in this. That's no longer our practice. So you might want to know, what changed? Faith? Okay. So what changed? So why change this position, late 60s, early 70s, a little bit before my time, and I was born, but I wasn't paying attention. So, indeed. Patrick, you're going to speak to something? Historically, some members who wanted to serve in those regards used what was called an explanatory declaration. This is getting way beyond the covenant of 1871. That actually had a statement regarding the crown rights of Christ Jesus in it. And I do know that that was used during the Civil War when Reformed Presbyterians were enlisting in the Union Army. And they used that explanatory declaration to clarify that allegiance was held ultimately to Christ Jesus. My brother, when he was commissioned in the U.S. Marine Corps, used that. Jonathan Morton, who at one time was a part of our church, when he was naturalized, tried to use it. And the clerk of the court simply kind of dismissed that and said, well, we're not going to do that kind of thing. So it's still around a little bit, but the Supreme Court made a ruling, because we actually had this tested. We had been assuming, I think, this is my understanding of the history, that it was an absolute oath to the Constitution. And we said, we don't want to do that. And the Supreme Court ruled that it wasn't. And so, clearly, you could hold your own commitments to Christ Jesus, and within that framework, uphold the U.S. Constitution. So, those who give the oath get to tell you what it means. And when the Supreme Court ruled that it was not an absolute oath to the U.S. Constitution, part of the rationale for staying out disappeared. That, oh, well, we have a new understanding now of our position under this Constitution. So I just want you to know that in the Covenant of 1871, this is reaffirmed that we will continue to refuse to incorporate by any act. And I know some of you have served on juries. Many of you vote. Some of you perhaps have run for public office. You would not have been able to do that under this covenant. But that position was changed in the early 70s. So just be aware of that. I want to press on. Paragraph 4. Believing the church to be one. Believing, moreover, that schism and sectarianism. What is schism, by the way? Separation, right. Sectarianism are sinful in themselves and inimical to true religion. What is inimical? Okay? Contrary, inherently opposed to true religion. So, schism, sectarianism are sinful and inimical to true religion. Trusting that divisions shall cease, we will pray and labor for the visible oneness of the Church of God in our own land and throughout the world on the basis of truth and scriptural order. We will cultivate a holy brotherhood. We'll strive to maintain Christian friendship with pious men of every name. And then at the end, we will, by dissemination and application of the principles of truth herein professed, that'll be in this covenant, and by cultivating and exercising Christian charity, labor to remove stumbling blocks and to gather into one the scattered and divided friends of truth and righteousness. Like, what a wonderful statement on the unity and oneness of the church and our responsibility then to labor to remove the divisions. So how is that different from ecumenicity? That word probably also needs to be defined. So what do you mean? Oneness on the basis of truth, as opposed to ecumenicity, just kind of welcoming everybody. Just bring your own beliefs and we'll just all be together as one big, happy mush. But we're stating, no, there's going to be unity on the basis of truth, but we will labor, this is what I really like, Christian friendship, pious men, pious persons of every name. I mean, we're gonna labor for this with others. So I have always encouraged other pastors to go join your local ministerial association. And I have been part of one that there were like maybe three of us that were Christians. And it was a very broad, big tent, And I would say, well, there are a couple of us that were evangelical and truly Christians. And then I've been part of that same group that shifted over time to the place where if you weren't a very conservative right-wing, I would almost say Republican, you wouldn't feel comfortable. I started not feeling, it's like, wait a minute, I haven't moved. But this group went, so, but I always tell guys, join, go to your local group, meet those other pastors, because this is part of what we do. We labor where we can to work together. We pray and labor for the visible oneness. We will cultivate this holy brotherhood, maintain Christian friendships. We will seek to remove those stumbling blocks and dividers. So do that in your neighborhoods. Do that in places like Trinity Christian School, which has a vast number of different kinds of churches represented in the student body. Not in the teaching, not in the board, not in the faculty, but in the students. And sometimes it lends to robust conversations. Sometimes it results in tears and anger too. But we are laboring within that context. The pro-life movement, all kinds of different churches moving together to labor on something. So there is room for this, but just be aware it's there. Paragraph 5. We're going to dedicate ourselves to the great work of making known God's light and salvation among the nations. We are committed to evangelism. Our prayers, pecuniary contributions, and personal exertions. What is pecuniary? Is that a word you use? Nope. Money. Monetary. Financial. Why use big, difficult words when simple, easy words we'll use? I don't know. Back then, this is a good word. I only see it here. I don't think I looked it up to make sure I knew what it meant. I thought I knew what it meant by its context, but I've never used this word anywhere else. I'm not even sure I know how to pronounce it. Anybody want to give it a shot? Do you know how to pronounce it? Pecuniary? Okay. So, financial contributions. So, we regularly here pray for missions. We regularly pray for the B family. And we pray for South Sudan, and we pray for Japan, and we pray for China, and we pray all around the world. We give. We have sent money all around the world. Personal exertions. We do evangelism in our neighborhood. Some of us have been on short-term missions, and we've been around the world to other places. Keep it up. We'll seek the revival of pure and undefiled religion. So we're committed to these things. Paragraph 6. After the preamble, we will bear true testimony in word and in deed for every known part of divine truth. We will tenderly and charitably, but plainly and decidedly, oppose and discountenance all and every known error, immorality, neglect, or perversion of divine institutions. I think that language is really important. Plainly and decidedly, but tenderly and charitably. How we come across matters. So when you were discussing people with differing views, our Baptist friends, Roman Catholic friends, all those Muslims, we do this tenderly and charitably. Because we care. They're neighbors. They're made in the image of God. And we value that in them. And then at the end of that, we will strive to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, in hope of the crown of life which fadeth not away. Which sounds a little bit like Hebrews. Strive to hold fast the profession of our faith. And then there's a final paragraph on that. But that's the covenant of 1871. And I simply wanted you to be aware of it, familiar with it. It's in our Constitution. It's more than just an interesting historical document. lends all kinds of conversation about what's its ongoing validity. Are we bound to it? Well, most of us are unaware of it. So it's there. You ought to look at it, read it from time to time, be encouraged by it. Like I said, I think there's some wonderful statements in there. And I'm going to move on because there's a lot of stuff in the Constitution. There's a brief history of the standards before the Covenant of 1871. Just talks about the Reformed Presbyterian Church in America. So if you want to know a little bit of this, it's broken into sections, and it just speaks to where we've come from and how we got here and some of those kind of things. Drew and Lynn are not here, but I know Crown and Covenant is publishing histories of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I know that Bill Edgar has written one volume, and he's got another volume that's shortly going to come out, kind of brings up to the modern church where we are today. So I commend those things to you. What's that? And then Faith, of course, yes, has written The White Chief of Cache Creek, which I highly recommend. I read that to Vicki, and the personal piece is that the pastor, that white chief, came from Wilkinsburg. Pastored here in Wilkinsburg. And I felt really small reading about his ability. There's a pastor who learns about farming, rearing animals, raising animals, how to build his own house, how then to quarry stone to build a two-story building. I just don't know if he was uniquely qualified by God to do that, or if that's just what everybody was like in the 1800s, could do anything. What's that? I'm the problem. Right. I'm too reliant on specialization back in the 1800s before markets were broadly. You just had to grow it, make it, build it yourself. So DIY, if you can't order it, yeah. Amazon, before Amazon was around, he had to, what's that? You could do that. Yes, you can order a house and they'll deliver it to you. So, Patrick, what's that? I know he's been on my team with this matter in Indiana. Go up, and then in front of the standards, there are a bunch of forms. And the forms give you, I think, an insight into what's also in the Constitution. So the very first form, this is on page H1, it's not a visa, but an H1, Certificate of Transfer of Membership. Within the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we take membership as important. We treat it with a high regard of, this is important. So we think that people should profess their faith. And people shouldn't just leave congregations and go join another congregation, but we actually transfer members. And we receive the transfer of membership. So on Friday night, a quorum of the session met to interview three persons for membership. Two of those will transfer from a church in Colorado. So April and Tori are transferring their membership from Colorado Springs here to Covenant Fellowship. And we'll get one of these forms. We think people ought to know who's where and who's accountable for whom and who's shepherding whom. So there's a certificate of transfer of membership. There is a certificate of dismissal. It may be that somebody is just leaving the church and we give them a certificate. So they are dismissed. And it may be that they're going somewhere else to join another congregation. It may not be a Reformed Presbyterian church. They may not know exactly what they're going to find. They may be going to a place where there is no Reformed Presbyterian church. Work might move them. They might be going to college, whatever. Might be getting married, moving. And they're not going to be a member here, but they don't know exactly where they're going. So we give them a certificate of dismissal. So you're no longer part of this church. We have a certificate of reception. So if somebody is dismissed from a congregation, then they end up at one, you can actually send back a form saying, hey, we've received the person you dismissed. Say, okay, we're keeping track. sheep sometimes wander off. And this helps us keep track of what happened to that sheep. By the way, we have some members that live all around the world that have kept their membership here. I've tried to tell the session periodically, you know, I think it's time for a pastoral visit to our friend living in Israel. And when I'm there, we'll also stop, you know, in here and visit so-and-so and just do a global trip to go visit our sheep that are elsewhere. That hasn't gotten any traction yet, but maybe if I get a sabbatical in some year, I'll go around to visit people. But on page H3, certificate for a member who has neglected the ordinances. It's like a warning. We haven't seen you at church. Haven't seen you for the sacraments. So we send that perhaps. So, again, membership and responsibilities are important. Well, I'm looking at an old constitution, so maybe we've done away with that form. Okay? Okay. So we have it under, it used to be a certificate for a member who has neglected the ordinances. Is that form 2? Okay. So what's 2B? Okay. I don't have that one in here. So it could be that somebody asks, I don't want to be a member of your church anymore. And we give that to them. So we might warn them about that, but it may be that, hey, you know, I voluntarily joined the church. I'm going to voluntarily withdraw from the church. So, okay. Is there another form 2? I didn't bring my my online version. I have the old one in front of me. So form 3 is a certificate for a teaching elder. Okay. Form 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 and 12, 13, all have to really do with how we get ordained leadership. So a teaching elder goes to synod and we have a form to certify them. Because synod is our highest court, presbytery is a lower court. So if you're not familiar with Presbyterianism, session has original jurisdiction of the congregation. Elders, by the way, individually do not have authority. They may have moral authority, and you would trust that because you've elected them as an elder. You would hope that they have some kind of gravitas and honor and those things. And they only have authority, though, when elders sit as the session. And the session then makes decisions that govern the congregation. So you can go to an elder and ask for opinion, and you'll get opinion. But one opinion of 5 may not be the opinion of the session. So I often get asked things that I say, well, I can give you what I think on that, but I can't speak for 4 other elders. And what you're asking for is a decision by the 5 of us, not mine. So you also have that at presbytery, which is why we have a form about delegates going to presbytery. Presbytery is the court above the session, and not just, well, anybody can go, but only delegates get votes. And at presbytery, you get a representation that your teaching elder gets to go, and he gets a vote. And then a ruling elder gets to go, and he gets a vote. And if you have more than 100 members, you get a second elder delegate. So any elders can go, and elders are usually given permission to speak and all those kind of things. But when it comes time for a vote, only those who are delegated get a chance to vote. And that would also be true at the synod level. So we have a delegated court. Everybody can go, but only delegates get to vote. And so we have forms in here that say this person has the right to vote, which implies this person doesn't. So if they show up at a court, they may speak, but they don't get a vote. And that just, again, is for clarity about who's representing the congregation, who's representing the presbytery. So we have that. We have delegates to synod, delegates to synod, and then how you actually become a pastor of a church. And we'll pick up on that next week, Lord willing, on H5, Form 5. So somebody remind me that that's where we are. But our time is spent. goes by quickly. So thanks for coming. Hope this is informative. Hope this is useful. This is, I think, orienting to people to the Reformed Presbyterian Church and to Covenant Fellowship. But do you know who your elders are? Okay. I just meant the session. You know who they are. There's one in the back. One member of the session in the back. One member of the session here. One member of the session is sick at home. Drew, we should be praying for him. He was hoping to go this week and spend a week with his dad, but he is laid out right now, so he is not going. He's got a really nasty cold. Jordan is one of our elders, and I'm also one. So I'm glad you know who they are. So, but with that, take 10 minutes, 12 minutes. Encourage one another. Give yourself to religious conversation. Yes, sir. So in the confession and testimony under the civil magistrate, that's a good thing to look at, which we'll get there eventually through this. Okay? And voting is coming up. Maybe there's a primary coming up in May. There's a special election if you're in Wilkinsburg in this area. There's a special election in April. There's a primary in May. And then there's a defining election, perhaps, in November. So thanks for coming. See you in a few minutes.